So we will read chapter 4. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again I considered all the travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is an handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Then I returned and saw vanity, and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of all his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better is a poor child and... Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I considered all the living which walk under the sun with the second child that shall stand in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Let's pray. Father, I ask as we turn now to this precious book that you would guide our minds, our hearts, and do help us to be here as sinners before you, listening only to what you have to say. Help us to be faithful and honest with your word tonight. I do pray that it would do the work that it is meant to do in our hearts. Amen. We have just spent three chapters in the book of Ecclesiastes viewing more or less what we might call the absolute worthlessness of everything that we do on earth. Viewing the things that we try and get, how hard we work to get them, and how absolutely they do nothing in return for us that is lasting or that has permanent value. And they become known to Solomon by his famous expression in here as vanity. They become known as complete emptiness, nothing of any value, when compared in the light of what we are seeking, or what we are, what we expect from the things that we do on this earth, they become absolute vanity. Because when we go out and we begin to try and live life on this earth, we all have expectations. We have hopes. We have dreams. And it's these dreams and these expectations that keep the human race going, let's say, outside of God, that is. Because God can provide something that this world can't provide. But right now, as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, basically, Solomon is looking at life from a worldly point of view. He brings God in as he goes through, and he ends with God being the only thing worth our time. But he's basically looking at life from a worldly point of view, what it will do for us on this earth. So as I said, as we went through chapters 1, 2, and 3, we basically have one thing that we saw. We work a sore travail, never-ending work, to provide for ourselves nothing but vanity. We do get something out of the work that we do. But what we get is transient. It's spendable. It's stealable. It's losable. And we could create a whole bunch more words that probably aren't words. We end up spending our lives for something that we cannot keep on this earth. Every human being that has ever been born, I don't care how high you became on the earth, how many people you were over, how many goods you stole, or how hard you worked and what you have gathered together, it makes absolutely no difference what you have gotten. We all die exactly the same way, taking nothing with us, making everything that we spent our entire lives to do worthless. Unless, of course, unless we worked in the things that are non-tangible, like the souls of men. And in that respect, that is the only thing. The only thing is our work for God that shall be rewarded in heaven. That is something that we receive when we die. But we don't take anything with us. So here in chapter 4, we change. We change the basic subject here from looking at a basic idea of work and vanity to what I believe there is one basic subject of chapter 4. Our relationships with people. As we turn to chapter 5 and chapter 6, we continue the same idea as chapter 4, only we turn to our relationships to money. And I want to say, if you guys can pay close attention to this, there are two things. There are two things in every Christian's life that will be the most detrimental to your work for God. There are just two things that stand above everything else that will absolutely hurt your life and destroy your work if you get them wrong. Your relationships with people and your relationships with money. Those two things. And that's what Solomon deals with for these three chapters coming up now. Chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6. So with that in mind, we'll start through chapter 4. Look at some of the things that Solomon thought about and talked about. Verse 1. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. The way that human beings respond to what we might call the discontent with life is very multiple. We do not all act the same way because of the things that we see and feel. We all act wrong. We all sin unless we have given our lives to God and submitted ourselves to obeying His word. We all turn to sin, but we all do different things. One of the things that human beings do because of what Solomon calls this sore travail that God has given to the sons of men to be exercised with. One of the things that we do because of this sore travail is we try to get out of work. When God sent Adam and Eve out of the middle of the Garden of Eden, He said, "It's by the sweat of your face that you shall eat bread." He did not make life easy for man, and it was His absolute intention that man's days on this earth should be full of labor. It was His intention, it was His will for our lives that we sweat in order to eat. It was His absolute will that we work hard. But man looks at this as a misfortune that we are in and tries to get out from under the will of God, believing that we have a better lifestyle than the life that God created. And one of the easy things that man finds to do to get out of the hard work that God created for us is to get something that you did not work for. Okay, there's different methods you can do that. You can be a street liver where you don't have a house and you don't have a job and you don't have anything to your name and you go around the world stealing from people. It's a really, really hard life. You can live out on the streets and you can rob people when you get a chance and you can perhaps spend time in prison for it. It's not easy. And there's many people who recognize the foolishness of that kind of a lifestyle. And so they decide to steal legally, let's say. They become rulers. They become the people who are upper in something. In some way or another, they are in charge of other people. And when you make yourself in charge of other people, you now have ability to control what other people have. And so we call these people oppressors. Almost all governments, even though God has created government, He has told us to obey government, He has made it of His own will that there is government. Almost all governments in the history of the entire world are guilty of oppressing the people who are under them. It's too easy. It is too easy when you are in charge of somebody to control them for your own personal advantage. And so, you take advantage of somebody who you have the ability to get something from without working for it. So this is what Solomon is looking at when he's looking at the oppressions that are done under the sun. He's looking out over the world, and Solomon was the head. Solomon was the head of Israel, but he also had in subjection to him many, 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 many nations for hundreds of miles around Israel. He knew their kings. He knew their countries. They were in peaceful communication, and those people brought in their gifts and their presents to Solomon, to the nation of Israel. So Solomon was very familiar with what was going on in the countries around. He had a seat overlooking the world, let's say. And he's looking out over the world, and he's seeing the fact that everywhere he looks, people are being oppressed. And the people who are being oppressed, he sees their tears, their crying, and nobody is on their side. Nobody is on their side. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, but they had no comforter. When he saw this state of things on the earth, the sight of which we don't probably understand to the extent Solomon understood it, because we haven't gotten a chance to see as many things as he has seen. He says, "Wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive." It's better in this state of thing that you are dead than that you are alive. That's what he said. Now, this doesn't say this is what God said. This is what Solomon said. Solomon, when he looked out over this situation, says he praised the dead. Verse 3, "Yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." So we have here in these three verses a discussion of oppression, which I'm not going to go into very deeply tonight. I could spend the entire night on oppression if you wanted me to, but I'm not going to. But I'm going to look at just a couple of things that Solomon says about the oppressor while we're on the subject. It is a horrible place for any human being to be found. Not as the oppressed, but as the oppressor. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 31 says, "Envy not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways." Envy not the oppressor and choose none of his ways. There is a problem with people who rise to the top of society and control other people to their advantage. There's a problem with those people. One day they are going to face God, as Solomon also already has been talking about in Ecclesiastes. There's somebody higher than them. Somebody is going to judge them someday. So don't desire to be like them. You know, when you see oppressors, there's one thing that they have in common. They all have riches. What better thing on earth would you go for? If you were going to take your life to oppress people, what better thing on earth would you go for than pails that were empty? That's what they go for. They go for empty pails. They think there's something of value in those pails, because when they look in those pails, they're full of money. But Solomon says it's vanity. The money that we collect is vanity. So they spend their lives oppressing people to collect vanity. But when we look at them, we see them as being wealthy. We see them as having things. And we look and we say, "Want to be like that person." Don't envy the oppressors. Chapter 14, verse 31. Chapter 14, verse 31 says, "He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor." Now I want you to remember, as we're going through this now, and we go through the chapter 4, we are talking about man's relationship with other people. Here's a good one. "He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor." That is, he that honoreth his maker, God, has mercy on the poor. We as Christians have been called to a lifestyle that is so completely separated from what the world calls right. It is absolutely incredible to me the influence that the world has had in the church today, where we think that the American dream is the thing that Christians were called to pursue. And we have swallowed everything that the world has said to us about the fact that a college education is extremely important because it'll get you more money. Now, Now, if gathering money together is vanity, and something that is on this earth helps you to gather together more money, if you have pails with nothing in them, which is better, one pail that is empty or 25 pails that is empty? Which is better? If the pails are empty, the pails are empty. If you have one empty pail or 1,000 empty pails, the pails are empty. Now, seriously now, I am dead serious when I say I do not believe that we should accept the world's understanding of money in anything. In anything. God did call us to work. Training on how to work is fine. If somebody goes to college because of something that God said we should do, fine. But the world's philosophy about education is completely wrong. Completely wrong. If we want advice from the high school teachers of our town, if we want advice from the student recruitment people, if we want advice from our government, if we want advice from the newspapers, everything that they have to tell us about what we should do with life is wrong. Because they don't know God. And they do not know how God made us to work. So, and we'll get into more on the money subject in the next two chapters. But right now, he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. Why would we take, if everything that we get on life is so transient and it's so easy to lose, why would we take some of it and waste it on people who probably didn't work as hard as us? That's usually why people are poor. It's because they didn't work as hard. Why would we waste it? I'll give you one. There's lots of reasons, but I'll just give you one. The Bible says that whoever gives to the poor lends to the Lord. Now, if you talk about an investment that is worth making, lending something to God is a bank that cannot fail, certainty of being paid back, and imagine God, who's bigger than the universe, paying somebody back. I think you're going to get well paid. Okay, let's do another one. Chapter 22, verse 22. Rob not the poor because he is poor, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and spoil the soul of those that spoiled them. There is a certain way that God created human beings to work. And our relationship with people makes us or unmakes us. The way that we treat the afflicted people, the way that we treat people who are down, the way that we treat a traveling person, a person without a home, a person who's sick, sitting in the gate of the city, the way that we treat those kind of people makes who we are. It has nothing to do with what we have. It makes who we are. And the Lord will plead their cause and spoil the soul of those that spoiled them. I think about the woman in the New Testament who had had a disease, and she had been to the doctors, and she had spent everything that she had and was nothing bettered. And then she came to Jesus and she touched the hem of his garment. and she was made immediately whole. And you want to look at the difference between those doctors and Jesus. You know, the doctors were working for money. Is that right or wrong? Right? Right? Doctors, it's right to work for money? Okay, the doctors were working for money. That was right. But there was this poor woman who had been to them and 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 had been to them until she had paid them everything that she owned in life. And they hadn't helped her. Now, if you hire a person to build you a house and he doesn't build the house, you don't write him a check. If I take my car to Jason and ask him to fix it and he refuses to fix it, I don't pay him. If I take my car to Jason and he thinks he fixed it, but it's not fixed, then I take it back. But we don't do that if we're doctors. I don't know how doctors get away with this. But you know, it's kind of scary. If you're a doctor, you probably should think about your profession a little bit. Because when you're a doctor, you get to take people's money, whether you help them or not. In fact, we have this view of doctors where we think of them all as rich. Why is it that the doctor is one of the few professions where you can do absolutely nothing for the person who has hired you and make some of the best money? Why is that? I believe that it is actually true and legitimate that a doctor is supposed to charge for services. That's right. The Bible says the laborer is worthy of his hire. So it's true. The doctors who worked on this woman were supposed to get paid. What was Jesus' job? Who paid him? What was it that Jesus worked where he made his money? You know, most of God's people are not called to travel around the country and preach like Jesus did. Some are, but most are not. But Jesus traveled the country. He didn't work. I mean, not for money. He worked very hard, but not for money. He didn't own a house. He didn't take care to ensure his future. And he healed people that the doctors couldn't heal for no money. We're not necessarily all going to be just like Jesus in that, because that isn't necessarily our calling. But that's our spirit. That's our spirit when it comes to those in need. That's our spirit. There's another one, Proverbs chapter 28, verse 16. The prince that wanteth understanding is also a great oppressor, but he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days. Let me just rephrase this in my own words once. The king that is stupid oppresses people. But if he wants to keep his life, he hates other people's things. That's what Solomon just said. If you don't care about your future well-being, go ahead and oppress people and get ready for the judgment of God. But if you would prefer to ensure your future well-being, hate what other people own. Hate it. Hate it. If somebody else has something, it's not for you. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet anything that is your neighbor's. Quit wanting what other people have. So those are just a few things that Solomon said about oppression. And no doubt, many of these great things that he wrote down, that he learned about oppression, he learned when he was studying life on earth. And he had considered oppression and what it does to people. And it had so hurt him that he decided it was better to be dead than alive. But he goes on now. He goes on. New subject. Same subject, new idea. Verse 4. Again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. Now, we just turned the tables completely about who Solomon is talking about. Verse 1, 2, and 3, he's talking about the oppressor and the problems it creates. Now he turns and he starts talking about the good man. The oppressor over here, the bad guys who are mistreating people. Then the good guy over here who works himself to death doing every right work. Now, according to Job, who God says was the most righteous man on earth, that it was his righteousness, Job's righteousness, was taking care of the fatherless, the widow, making sure that he knew what was going on around him and supporting those around him who needed his help. That was Job's life work, besides owning a monstrous ranch. Job made it his life work to take care of everybody around him who needed help. So here's who we're talking about. I considered all travail and every right work. And you know, when you live this kind of a lifestyle where people are in your focus and you're not living life to gather pails of emptiness, but rather you're living life to take care of people, it oftentimes becomes such a great blessing to you that you become a person that the world around you looks up to as somebody who figured life out. And so here we go. I'm just trying to live right. I'm just trying to be good. I'm just trying to be happy. I'm just trying to take care of people. Why does everybody start hating me now? I just read this afternoon about when Jesus was called to Bethany when Lazarus was sick. And Jesus stayed a few days and then he went. And when he gets there, he finds that Lazarus is dead and in the grave. And in the Spirit of God, he raises Lazarus from the dead. There's a whole city of people there with Mary and Martha, and they're all crying. They're all crying because they all loved Lazarus or Mary or Martha. And Mary and Martha are crying, and so all the Jews there are crying, and so Jesus cries with them. And then he calls Lazarus out of the grave, and he comes out alive. And immediately following that, you read that some of the people went and reported to the chief priests what Jesus had done. And it says, from that time on that they took conferences, they held conferences to kill him. Why was Jesus in trouble for healing Lazarus? Raising Lazarus from the dead and giving him back to his sisters. Why was he in trouble for that? Because for this a man is envied of his neighbor. When you get life right and you're able to do something that helps people, then all of a sudden the world rises up against you. They don't like you anymore. They want your position. And so Solomon says, this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Now we go into a third category. We had one person who's an oppressor. We have another person who's a helper. And then we have another person who we call the fool. Verse 5. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. There's two people here that have a certain level of intelligence. They're both living life to the full. One of them is living life to the full, taking from other people what they can get. The other person is living life to the full, giving to other people what they do get. And then the third person says, that's not the life for me. I think I'll fold my hands. You know, life is tough. When I go to work, I hate it. The people there are mean to me. When I live with my parents are mean to me. When I have friends, my friends are mean to me. And you know what the easiest thing on earth to do is? Sit on the couch with a television in front of you and a bag of potato chips in your hand and gain weight. There's nothing easier on earth. But it says, the fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Because unfortunately, when you determine that work isn't for you, when you retire from society and say, I don't think that I should have to take part in this mess of a world, the biblical truth starts coming true in your life, that if any man will not work, neither should he eat. Well, things don't go so well for you. If you don't work, you don't get much. And this is a little bit cryptic here in the next verse, but I think when Solomon says, better is an handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit, I think what he is doing here is quoting the fool. He's not actually saying that this is true, but rather he's quoting the fool here. We're in the fool category now. So the fool folds his hands together, and this is how he feels about life. Better is an handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. But you know, Solomon said that God had given this travail to the sons of men to be exercised with it. It isn't something that we're supposed to try and get out of. It's something that we are supposed to accept from the hands of God because He made us to work. Not only are we supposed to accept it, as we've already looked at last three chapters, we're not only supposed to accept it from God's hands because He gave it to us, but we're actually supposed to enjoy it. We're supposed to find happiness in it. That was verse 24 of chapter 2. Supposed to find happiness in the labor that God gave us. So this, I think, what he's saying here is this is how the fool feels. This is the fool's life verse. It's better to have a little bit and be quiet than to have to work hard to have a lot. Now the fact of the matter is, in spite of the fact that Solomon just spent three chapters talking about how everything on this earth is vanity, how there's no value in any of it, you know what else he also teaches very quite clearly? It is our portion on this earth to work hard all of our days to obtain this emptiness. It's something God gave to us. He did not say, just because working for all these things that we get on this earth it's all vanity. He didn't say, therefore, don't do it. We have to. We don't have a choice. It's how we live. It's how we eat. It's how life continues. It's how we pass on this vanity to our children. It's something we have to do. And so there we stop. The three categories. The oppressor, the giver, and the fool. And then we're going to look at another way that we relate to people. So how we relate to people, do we want their stuff or do we try to give them our stuff or do we try to not have stuff? Which one of those do we want to be? Here we go into another facet of our relationships to human beings. Verse 7. Then I returned and saw vanity, and I saw vanity under the sun. There's one alone, and there's not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This also is vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail. There are people, you know them all, there are people all over the earth that have different relationships with people. Some people like people, some people don't like people. Some people are outgoing and want all the friends in the world, and some people are shy and reserved and would rather not have company. Some people say they absolutely have to get married. They absolutely have to have a wife. They have to have a husband. They have to have kids. And some people say, don't want nothing to do with that. That's too much for me. All right, we're talking about the one here right now that's the quiet, alone one. He goes by himself and he just does his own business. He works himself to death. He works as hard as he can. He doesn't have a wife. He doesn't have a child. He doesn't have a brother. He has no relatives. He just goes and works. And he never stops to question what he is working for. He's working and working and working and working. He's amassing to himself things. And he is missing. He is missing the number one foremost thing that God made on this earth that is for the happiness of humanity. He's missing it. He's missing love. He is missing the number one thing that God made to exist to make human beings happy. You can find a million different reasons why people take this path in life. And the path that he's taking isn't really sinful. It's not really a bad path. It's not wrong to stay unmarried. It's not wrong to have a few amount of friends. It's not wrong to be a loner. But you're missing, as we go through the rest of the chapter here, you're missing what God intended for your happiness. You're missing the way life is supposed to work. And you work yourself to death laying up treasures for somebody who isn't even related to you when you die, because you can't take it with you. So verse 9, Solomon turns and looks the other direction and he says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Now what is the reward for their labor? If two are better than one, what reward do they get? If they work hard and they gather riches together and they eat good food and they live in a nice house and they take good care of all their things and live a wealthy, well-rounded life. What is their reward if all those things Solomon already said were vanity and we know we can't take them with us when we die? What's their reward? Okay. Verse 10. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So here, listen to God now. If you have a different opinion in your heart because people have hurt you, or if you have a different feeling about people because they make you grumpy, because people, when people, you can't, you have, a lot of people just simply have a hard time standing people because people are bad. People are naughty, they're mean, they're rude, I've met people before. It's not very uncommon, actually, to meet what we call bitter people. Every single person they've ever met in their life is mean to them. Now, the fact of the matter is, it might actually be true. Because actually, people are mean. Sometimes people are just mean. And it just might be true that everybody you've ever spent any time with has maybe done something mean to you. But of course, we always have to remember that while we look at people that way, we happen to be a people or a person. And you wonder why some of those people, some of the rudest, meanest people on earth, think everybody on earth is always mean. Now, I know how this works sometimes because I've watched it. A mean person goes up to another person and does something mean to them. And they get somewhat of the same kind of response. And then they walk away saying, that person was mean to me. You know, the fact of the matter is, it is well worth your time to figure out how to get along with people. Because it is the way God created your life to work. If you have trouble with people, start inside. Don't start trying to heal relationships. Start inside. So Solomon is just mentioning here that two are better than one, and he just grabs a couple of illustrations as he goes. What if you're walking by yourself and you fall down? Who's going to help you up? Who's going to call the ambulance if you get hurt and you can't walk? Who's going to help you if you get cut and are bleeding to death? Who's going to take care of you if you're by yourself? But if there's somebody there with you, that person can do for you what you can't do. We oftentimes apply this verse to marriage, and it's rightly so. It's great to apply this verse to marriage, though the verse specifically is not marriage only. It's not just talking about marriage, but it works very well applying it to marriage when we say two are better than one. But some people have an error on the other side where they believe relationships fix all of life's problems. And they think that if I can just get married, I will have no more trouble. But you know why God says here that two are better than one? Because when somebody falls, the other one can help them up. Now that means getting married doesn't prevent you from falling. Doesn't prevent you from getting hurt. And what happens if you girls go out and you find the second most charming guy on earth under me, and you marry him, and he falls and he gets hurt, and he can't work, and the bills keep coming due in spite of the fact that he can't work, and the Bible says if he falls when there's somebody by him, she will pick him up. You got a little bit bigger of a problem on your hand than if you had stayed single. Don't you ever think for a minute that marriage fixes problems. Marriage doesn't fix problems. It just adds some joy to life, that's all. And you know what marriage doesn't do? It does not make cold nights go away. Cold nights come if you're single or if you're married. But if you're sleeping with somebody and there's a cold night, you can stay warm. And if you're sleeping by yourself and there's a cold night, you're going to be chilly. So it's good to have companionship. Verse 12 is a good one. If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I want you to apply this for a minute to all the relationships that you have in life, because they all work this way. You can take threads made out of cotton. Cotton is soft. And you can take those threads and you can break them apart as though there was nothing there. You can give them to a little child and the little child can pull them apart. And you can take those threads and you can take many of them and you can braid them together into a rope that you can do anything you want with. You can braid, if you want to take those threads that are absolutely worthless by themselves, you can braid them into a rope that you could attach to a house and pull it off its foundation if you had enough power in the puller to pull. Those tiny little threads don't do anything by themselves. But you put those things together and it's strong. And this is how humanity was meant to work together. We were not meant to fight. We were not meant to separate. We were meant to weave our lives together into one cord. And God has designed these things to work. We have specifically three basic things that God designed humans to work together in. One is a family. Two is a society. And three is a church. All three of these things are important. They will all take slightly different roles in our lives. The family is going to be absolute, close-knit, unbreakable, of absolute importance. The church should be the same. Society is a tough one here when we live in a world where there is so much sin and wickedness. The Bible does say to live peaceably with all men. That's with sinners too. But it also says not to walk in their counsel. It also says not to sit in the seat of the scornful. And so there is a separation between us and society in many things, in spite of the fact that societies must still function as nations and must still get along. But there are two things that were specifically created by God for His people, and those two things are absolutely important to us. And those two things are our families and our church. I just want to tell you something, guys. There was a day when Adam and Eve were in the garden. God had spoken to Adam. And He had told Adam about a specific tree that He had planted in the garden that Adam was not allowed to eat of. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then the devil came into the garden. And the devil also spoke about that tree. God's voice said no, and the devil's voice said yes. And because Adam and Eve listened to the devil's voice instead of God's voice, the whole human race fell to pieces, from them to their children and on. Now we live in a world that is completely different today. Today, we have God's voice. Just as surely and certainly as Adam and Eve had God's voice in the garden, we have God's voice today. Many, 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 many years we have had God's voice. Every household probably has a copy in their house. And if they don't, they could go anywhere around and they could find one very easily. But it's quiet. If you don't open the pages of this voice and read what it has to say, you don't even know what God said. The devil has a voice today too. And it's not quiet. Every single time you take the button on a radio and flip it to the on position, the devil's voice comes out. You'll find a couple exceptions. But the devil's voice is on the radio. When you take that television and you push your little remote button and the television turns on, the devil's voice comes off. When you walk throughout a store and view the advertisements on this, that, and the other thing, you're reading the devil's voice. The magazines that come to your home are the devil's voice. Sin. Everywhere. advertisements for evil everywhere. The devil's voice is very loud and God's voice is very quiet. And in that kind of a world, we find the church of God more scattered than it has ever been before. How is anybody supposed to live for God and follow Him? How can anybody stay right listening to God when we hear God rarely and the devil constantly? It warps our vision. It's no wonder that the church is constantly following the world in everything. It's no wonder that we get conformed to the world because we imbibe their spirit. They teach us. And slowly, 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 the things that they say shape our lives until the voice of God becomes dull in our hearts because we're paying too much attention to other words that are wrong. And this says here, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. It is in this place, in this life on earth, that the most important thing that any human being on earth can have is people who walk with them and with God. There is nothing like it to keep your life right. If you're getting married, you should always look for a person who is constantly leading towards God, who is always looking towards God. If you're looking out for a person to marry and you see this person, well, they say they're a Christian, but you know, they never really seem to be interested in the things of God. Now let's say sometimes it's right to grab that person by the hand and teach them something about life. But more often than not, get away as fast as you can and go find somebody who's walking with God, because that person's going to drag you down. Your church is the same thing. The absolute importance of church is spoken of throughout the New Testament. The 10th chapter of Hebrews tells us the reason we get together. We get together because we want to provoke each other to love and to good works. Because if we don't, what happens if we don't? We grow cold. Yeah, I've preached on lukewarmness before, talked about in the third chapter of Revelation. You know how easy it is to get lukewarm? You don't really have to do anything to get lukewarm. Lukewarm is a mix of hot things and cold things, if you will. When they join together, temperatures change. Or it might just be something that wasn't mixed at all, but simply has been sitting for a long time unmanned at room temperature. If you want to stay on fire for God, if you want to stay with the love of God as the foremost thing, the controlling thing in your life, it's something that you have to keep a burner under all the time. You don't stay on fire for God if you're not keeping the heat turned up. You cool off. Because everything around you is cold. So we come to church and the people who stand in the pulpit cause a ruckus. So much so that people go home talking about that ranting preacher. You know what happens when you take a pan and you put it on the stove and you turn that burner on? It causes a ruckus too. That's what we need. That's why we come to church. We come to church to cause a ruckus. That's why I come. I come to church to cause the ruckus. I get fed on Sunday morning by the other two ruckus causers so I can feed on Sunday night and cause a bigger ruckus. I don't want you guys to be comfortable when you come here. I want you guys to be pushed forward. That's what church is for. Because when we band together as a people, a body, a people, a threefold or a 30-fold cord is not quickly broken. But alone, it's tough. So our relationship with people here is of utmost importance for our walk with God. Now he goes one more time here in the chapter, and I know it's going past, but I'm just going to continue. It'll only be a few more minutes. Verse 13, he says, "Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished." Solomon is a king. Solomon is friends with all the kings. Solomon knows many kings and queens. And Solomon has seen some very bad kings in his life, no doubt. And he says, it would be better to be a very poor child if you were wise than to be an old king. Old king has everything. He's been king for a long time. He's gathered his jewels. But it's better to be the poor child than the old king if you're foolish and won't be any more admonished. There does not come a point in your life where you have grown close enough to God that you don't need somebody to come up to you and admonish you about what's going on in your life. You don't get there when you're in the flesh. You can be 99 years old, having walked with God all your life, and you still need friends in Christ. You still need church. You probably still need a wife. Here, the old and foolish king, it says in verse 14, "For out of prison he cometh to reign." Out of prison? How does a king get in prison? He is in the prison of sin. He is in his own personal prison of sin. And he comes out of that prison to reign over the people. Whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. No doubt. Because he doesn't do right. The nation gets in trouble. And there's no good thing that can happen to a person in a nation that is falling to pieces. So he says in verse 15, "I considered all the living which walk under the sun with the second child that shall stand up in his stead." This is the king's son. The second person in the kingdom, his child. The one who's going to stand in the king's stead in a little while. There's no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that shall come after shall not rejoice in him, that is, this child. We oftentimes, and this is wrong, we oftentimes look at our situation in life and we look to the next human being to change things better. We were all hoping, I think, most of us were hoping, that somebody better than President Obama would get in this election. I don't think any of us liked him very much. But you know what? It says, "They also that come after shall not rejoice in him," the new guy. We're not going to rejoice in him. What God wants of us is not necessary to have any other person on earth doing right. We don't need the king to serve God. In fact, if we are in the kingdom of a king who is old and foolish and an oppressor, and we become poor, we can still walk with God. So this chapter here is all about our relationships with people. Don't oppress rather give.
Don't be a fool. Don't be a loner. Stay with people. You need them. You need a wife. You need a husband. You need friends. You need church. And don't look to the king or to the rulers or to anybody else to be your provider, because that's not where we get our answers from. Again, as we went through this chapter, he kept saying, verse 4, this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Verse 5, with travail and vexation of spirit. Verse 8, this is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. And verse 16, surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. So while he's going through life, Solomon is not painting us a good picture that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Actually, God loves you and has a lot of hard work for you to do. Okay, that's the truth now. It is a wonderful plan if you serve him, but it's not always easy. He gives you lots of troubling things in life, and he asks you to have faith in him. So he does. So God gives to us here a picture of life that is not very good. But he's giving us, through the whole book of Ecclesiastes, he's giving us a roadmap to get through this life that is vanity and vexation of spirit. Because even though this is true, life is not created good right now, there's a roadmap through it. Those who serve God will find in the end that these training grounds that God put his people through were just a little bit of trouble. And God indeed will reward his servants. He will. Chapters 5 and 6, we're going to cover the same basic view of our relationship on this earth, but talking mostly about money in the next two chapters. Sorry I went over tonight, and we will dismiss for now.